Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting at our home here in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all for coming, joining with us this evening for our Bible study, our Thursday night Bible study. We have class tonight at 7 o'clock, and after this class, we have our prayer meeting for about a half hour or so. If you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your praise or prayer request in our prayer meeting. Sunday, our classes are at 10 o'clock in the morning and 11:15. We take a little break in between the two classes, and then after the second hour, we have some time to sing the great hymns of the church. So hopefully you can join us for fellowship on Sunday morning, 10 o'clock and 11:15. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here at our house for the ladies, and right now she just started a new study on prayer. We're going to look at prayer in our Bible study when we get down a little further in chapter 1 of Ephesians, but if you want to get a jump start, come with Judy and her ladies' Bible study, and you can get the preview of the doctrine of prayer information that she's sharing with the ladies. So that's on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. Keep in mind that next Tuesday, we had, if you weren't with us this past Tuesday, we had Jim and Phyllis Myers, our missionaries to the Ukraine, who gave us a presentation. I saw that quite a few people have been viewing that already on Facebook and YouTube, so thank you very much for that. A great presentation about what's going on in the Ukraine and the missionary work that they did in establishing not only churches and Bible teaching seminars, and even had a few basic seminaries that they were starting over there. So a lot of men have come out of that, and even some ladies have come out of that and have become missionaries to the surrounding nations there. So just a great time of understanding of what's going on in the Ukraine. Hopefully you didn't miss that. You can pick it up again on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu. You can go down there and get a link to YouTube and view that as well. So hopefully that you will take time and do that. The other thing that we wanted to announce is that next Tuesday, we're going to have class once again, and this time we're going to be viewing right here in our house. We're going to be viewing the 2,000 Mules. This is the video that we'll be viewing. If you can't make it, you can go to the website, which is salemnow.com, and you can view it there, salemnow.com. And by the way, something else at that website that you probably ought to check out, it's the Matter of Life, dealing with the abortion issue, and I think that's another film that you ought to see. So the two films, of course, 2,000 Mules, about the 2020 election corruption, and then the Matter of Life, and both of those are going to be available at the website. Also, you can get the 2,000 Mules here if you come next Tuesday night. We'll be viewing that, and then, of course, have our usual class the following Thursday right after that, just like this evening. So we continue our Bible study, so we use our Tuesday for that extra information that we give. So obviously, the church in the first century, they all met in homes. And also they had communion every time. They generally had a joint meal. They met in the upper room of homes. The upper room was kind of their dining room, if you please, their large room for assembling. And so that's where they went. You remember Paul was in one of the homes when he taught for about 12 hours. How'd you like to have a Bible class that lasted 12 hours? Remember, that's when Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window, and they took a break at midnight, and Paul resuscitated him. And as I quip, I think he probably sat in the front row after that, and Paul went all the way till morning. So probably about 11, 12 hours of Bible class. Today, it seems like if we do an hour, people are looking at their watch wondering when it's going to be over. But if you go over to the places where the missionaries go, such as in the Ukraine, when Jim and Phyllis were there, and other missionaries, Village Missions and those in Africa, Moses Amabiko and those, when they have conferences, they get done teaching after several hours, and they're kind of worn out, and the people just say, more, more, more. We don't know what that's like over here. We teach for an hour, and people say, less, less, less. So I've had enough. I got to go home. I got to go eat somewhere. And these people come from miles and miles, and many of them sit on a hard ground or on logs or something. They don't have comfortable chairs such as we have. So it's just the difference that what we've gotten used to in this country as opposed to those who are really having to suffer for their faith and have great hardship just to get Bibles, just to get somewhere where they can study the Word of God. So keep that in mind. Pray for the Christians and the Jews and really all the patriots fighting for freedom, freedom of family, freedom for their country in the Ukraine. And of course, they're not the only country fighting for freedom. There are many in tyranny as we speak, and Afghanistan still totally in an uproar, and terrible atrocities being perpetrated upon the people in Afghanistan, those who are Christians. And so we got a lot of things to pray for, so keep that in mind. Thank you for your prayers for Judy and I and for this local church and the ministry that God has given to us. We are deeply indebted and have great gratitude to God for allowing us to continue. We thank you for the Facebook and the YouTube that we can present the message that we have before us. And then, of course, we have continued to mention the PatriotAcademy.com, which is something that I think if you haven't done, you really ought to do to discover about the information about our Constitution, Declaration of Independence, and what you can do to get that information out to all of your friends, and especially if we can pray that we can get this information into the educational system so that the next generation can understand the freedom that we have and how it was obtained through a great deal of sacrifice early on in the 1700s. And so that's a great thing. You can go to patriotacademy.com. The two proponents there, Rick Green and David Barton, consummate experts in constitutional law, Declaration of Independence, Founding Fathers, all those documents. So check that out, if you will. I think you'll find it very, very instructive and certainly beneficial. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, always to give you opportunity to have silent prayer so that you can go before the Father and acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. One of the ministries for the Holy Spirit, we believe, even to believers, is to convict us of sin. And the reason is so that we can acknowledge those sins. John tells us in his first epistle, if we, believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we didn't know or maybe just forgot. And so if we confess them, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, and at that time we believe we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, again, regained so that we can understand the things of God, His mind, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for the fact that by believing in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have access to your very presence. We have access to understanding who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us. And we are honored to be able to serve you and therefore to be ambassadors for you to the world around us. We pray that you'd help us to understand the things of your word, particularly those areas that deal with the gospel and the presentation thereof, so that as we go out, we can be crystal clear as we present to the unsaved how it is that they can have a relationship with you through faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for the information. We pray now as we study this evening that you'd enable our hearts and instruct us, and we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening briefly to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Yes, we haven't gotten much further. We've been studying in Ephesians for several weeks now, but we looked at a number of doctrines along the way. And of course, the one that we're studying this evening, hopefully we'll be able to finish or get nearly finished, is the doctrine of election, which is a real thorny subject among theologians, that is hotly debated among many on both sides. And again, we probably won't solve the issue here this evening, but we'll give you some good evidence and defense for the position that we hold, which is that of free will. Not that we can lose our salvation, but that we can appropriate the salvation that God has provided for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, by our free will. We believe the Holy Spirit makes what is non-comprehensible, that is the gospel, He makes it clear even to the unbelievers so that they have a legitimate ability to make a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that every imperative mood, that's a command, every imperative mood in the language, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, demands that we have a choice. Because if it says do something and you have no choice, then you'll either do it or you won't. And so the idea of giving you a command in the Word of God is mockery. It suggests that we have free will when we don't. But we believe that we do have free will. And of course, since our mind is completely depraved, there's no way we can understand the things of God apart from the Holy Spirit. So we believe the Holy Spirit supernaturally takes the place of a human spirit at the point that we receive the gospel and makes the gospel clear so that we can make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, the big issue in election is if we have free will, then obviously that has to be compatible somehow with the fact that God chose or elected us in eternity past. And obviously those who believe in hyper-Calvinism believe that really there is no free will, and God is basically using us as robots to do His will. Now, they don't go that far, but that's the logical extension if we don't have free will. And yet many are not willing to conform to that answer, but that's exactly what it means. By the way, we've talked about it before, and we do have a publication here by Robert Congdon, and this we obtained down there at the Berean Call. And the Berean Call Conference, as we mentioned, is August 25th, 26th, and 27th in Bend, Oregon. We're going down, so if you want to go down there, it's close enough that you can go. It's a great conference, and I don't know if Robert's going to be speaking, but he does a great job. There are a number of other guys that just do a marvelous job. And this particular individual presented this study, which is a reply and a rejection of the 5 points of Calvinism. By the way, as we finish up this study on election, we're going to go through those 5 points of Calvinism and show you what they believe and how we counter that belief in the rejection of free will, as they would suggest that we do not have free will. At any rate, we began last time out of verse 4, and in verse 4 it says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in the sphere of love. Of course, it goes right along with verse 3, which is the blessing from God the Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And therefore, it ties together these two verses, which open up the blessings that are about 8 in number in this first chapter. And so we're going to see those as we go along. And so really, the first one here is the fact that He chose us. And the question is, what does it mean? Did He choose us like you would go into the market and reach into the apple barrel and pick out an apple? Did He choose us that way? And of course, some of them had, they looked like they had bad spots and they were rotten, so He didn't pick those. And so obviously those would be the unbelievers who would go to the lake of fire. So God simply picked the ones that He wanted, and the others will go to the lake of fire. We don't believe that's what is meant by choice, but that's what some would suggest. So we have begun a study of the doctrine of election, and we got through basically the introduction, the definition, which we have actually about 8 points of introduction and part of the definition. We'll review just a little bit of that because we went on. We looked at some of the vocabulary, both in the Hebrew, primary word in the Hebrew, from Isaiah 42:1, which is one that's really important, is Bachir, B-A-C-H-I-R, Bachir, and that one means to elect or to choose or to have something that is precious and of high value. which is how some people explain the concept of election. But in most cases, it's generally translated choose. So we'll go with that and try to explain it for you. Then we have the noun form eklektos, which means the elect, used here, of course, to refer to the ones who have been chosen. So we might say the chosen or the elect. And then we have some verbs and cognates of that are also found in the New Testament that present basically the same idea. We have another word that is used for the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ, and that verb is kaleo in the Greek, and we get our word call from it. So it makes perfect sense when you have an altar call and you offer people the fact that they can believe in Jesus Christ, we would say they've had the call. After you believe, we might say that the life's work that you have is your calling. And so sometimes it's used for the ministry that you have after you've accepted the invitation. So the word kaleo and the noun forms of it, klesis, which is the calling or the election, also found in the New Testament. We've noted some of those in a previous class. We left off there with point three, and we said, okay, so where does election fit in to the divine decrees? And here's the problem, because for many, election would be the very first thing, but really what we actually find is the first four are coterminous. What that means is in the mind of God, they were all simultaneous. We put them in what we consider a logical progression, because we have to have these four ideas, and so we put one after the other, but they were all in God's mind instantaneously in eternity past in his thinking. And so trying to say which came first is like, you know, the chicken and the egg kind of thing. And well, we know there the chicken came before the egg, so that one we can solve. But this one is very difficult, because what actually came first? Well, we think about the attributes of God, and truth came first, because God is the absolute essence of truth. And that's not even listed, other than the fact that we have foreknowledge, which is the knowledge of God before anything ever came into existence. So we've listed that first, even though it would be simultaneous with the other three that we see. Love certainly could be number one also, because the motivation of God is love, and that's the basis upon which he developed his plan of grace and the mercy that follows and the peace that we receive. We noted all of that under something called the sphere of truth. You can check that out on our website. There's a study on the sphere of truth and a chart to go along with it. So basically, love would be maybe the first thing, because God loved the world so much that he started a plan, and that plan unfolded through his son that he sent into human history. But he knew about this from eternity past. So which one came first? Well, they came simultaneously at the same time. And then the prohorizo, which is sometimes translated predestination. Those of you that come from perhaps a Presbyterian background, remember that that was one of the things that was taught in the Presbyterian Church. I came out of the Presbyterian Church, and very few people understood what that meant. Basically, that God predestined you to do anything that you do, which again always seemed like you were a robot and you didn't have any choice or say in the matter. And of course, we would reject that. So the word predestination is probably a poor translation for this word, although many times that's how it's translated. A better translation would be foreordained, or perhaps decided on beforehand, and it really has to do with the plan of God. God designed a plan for each one of us from eternity past, knowing that we'd come into human history and that we would be born, and eventually we would believe, and because he knew in eternity past who would believe, without causing that to happen, he designed a plan. Now, that plan includes everything that we could do and everything that we actually will do, because God knows the end from the beginning. But he designed a plan for each one of us. God knows us. He designed us. He has a plan for us. And that comes under this word prohorizo in the Greek. And predestined is probably the last translation. I like better the idea of predesigned, or destined to declare in advance as a plan. In other words, God designed a plan in eternity past. Well, when did he do it? Before the love? Well, he loved it. That's why he developed the plan. So in terms of logic, the plan and the design of the plan would come after love, and the foreknowledge is that part of his knowledge of truth. So again, trying to split hairs here and see which one comes before the other is really not possible, because we can't look into the mind of God. So we've simply listed them this way. So we have Prognosko, which is to know beforehand, and that's the omniscience of God. He knows all the knowable, all the possible, everything that will happen, everything that could have happened as a result of that, and what would have happened as a result of that. That boggles the mind. Don't get too far afield with me there, or your mind will blow up tonight. So this is trying to understand the perfections of God, his omniscience, his omnipresence. He's everywhere at once. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere. He's in the universe. God is omnipresent. We can't even, we can define the word, but we can't understand it. And so we have his power, omnipotent. We have his knowledge, omniscience. All of these, of course, are words that we use and define, but we really don't understand them any more than we understand the fact that God is truth and God is love. Jesus Christ, when he was questioned, well, what is truth? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a wonder why that Pilate didn't ask him at that point, what do you mean by truth? How are you truth? He didn't ask him any further, because that just stopped him right in his tracks there. And then we have the fourth one, which is election, or choice, or choosing. And again, that all happened at the very beginning. In some sense, it may be even before the first one. So it could even be for number one, because at that point, the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ had a conference. Now, this is our surmise based on the inference from Scripture. And they decided in the plan that one of them would come into human history, live like a human being, and fulfill the ministry that God, in his essence, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, had, and therefore one would do that. And as it turned out, apparently the election was held, and Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, was elected in eternity past to be the minister who would come into human history, the anointed one, the Messiah. And we see that spelled out specifically, as we've noted already, and will note again, over in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, where it's called, he is called the elect one of God. Now, I had someone who told me the other day that he wasn't really elected. Well, they're suggesting then that he simply is highly prized. Well, that kind of violates the sense of the word choosing or choice. This individual said, well, it's kind of like a choice piece of meat or something. I thought that might be a bad illustration, but, you know, you pick that particular meat because it looks like it's the really good one. And so because Jesus was God, then he was choice. To me, that really begs the question, because the word elect seems to imply a choice. Rather than simply a highly prized one. There are other words that can be used for highly prized. In fact, we see the word chosen or elect in passages where the idea that Jesus is also highly prized, a totally separate word, which he is. So he's both elect and highly prized, two different concepts. At any rate, in eternity past, he was chosen. So we see that the election of Jesus Christ is really the issue in terms of the election, and we've already noted that he is God's elect, and so he blesses those who are elect. We see that in Romans chapter 8, 28 through 33. That's where we get much of this progression. It is interesting that the word election, or the verb elect, is not found in this passage, rather the word kaleo, which has to do with the invitation. So in a real sense, the election occurred long before. I've listed it here as number four. So maybe the very first thing in the divine decrees, when God had his election, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the two, the Father and the Holy Spirit, elected Jesus Christ in eternity past. That really simplifies things, and I'll tell you why. Because when we believe in Jesus Christ, having been called by the gospel's presented, and that's the invitation, that's the call. And we say, yes, I will believe of my own free will, the Holy Spirit having made the gospel clear. At that instant, we are entered into union with Christ. And this is called positional truth. Years ago, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, as he established Dallas Theological Seminary back in its heyday, established this concept, and I don't know if it was original with him, but certainly he developed it extensively, and that is the fact that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into union with him judicially, positionally. In other words, right now, we're seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Yet we're sitting right here or standing here. And so positionally, judicially, we are in Christ. And we share everything that is his, everything that he will ever have. And Paul describes that in Romans quite clearly when he says, when Christ died, we died with him. If we died with Christ, and Paul says, and we did. Well, we weren't even born then. How did we die with Christ? How can we be buried with Christ? How can we be resurrected with him? Because we're not dead yet, and the resurrection hasn't come. And yet we're already resurrected, positionally, seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, I'll probably state this several more times, but obviously, if we are positionally in Christ, then everything that he has in his glorified, resurrected humanity, we share except his deity. And when he came into human history, he was elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit to do just that. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you enter into his election. So it is perfectly legitimate to say that once you've accepted the invitation, the call, the gospel message, and you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with him. You share his death, his burial, his resurrection, his circumcision, everything that is Christ we share, including his election. So we are elect in Christ at the moment we believe in him. Now, I know of no better way to explain this personally, and I am still willing to debate this with many of my colleagues and scholars. There is one other way that you can describe it, and we'll get to that at the very end of the doctrine, and that has to do with the fact that the election throughout the scripture, in every case except Jesus Christ, refers to a group. The church is the elect. Israel was elect. Even when Jacob or Abraham were called chosen, they were chosen not individually, but they were chosen as the federal head of their group, of their people group. All the people that came from Abraham, of course, and the federal head has been part of the group called the elect. So that's another way. We'll see that a little bit later. So just for a moment, turn over to the book of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we see many of these, starting up there in verse 28. In Romans 8 and verse 28, it says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him, for those who are invited," we might say, "who are called according to his purpose." God has a design and a purpose and a plan, and he has designed a plan for each of us and invited us to join that plan. Same thing is true in the future millennial kingdom. Everybody will be invited to come, but not all will be able to enter in. Obviously, because of unbelief, many in the tribulation time will die in unbelief. They will not get to enter in to the millennial kingdom. In fact, only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. So it makes sense that they'll be elect because they are part of the millennial believers group. And so he says, whom he foreknew. Well, there's our first one. He knew in eternity past. He also predestined. I would change that then to pre-designed a plan. He designed a plan. He designed, or basically, in this case, we would say that he decided beforehand on the individuals who would believe how they would have a plan provided for them. And so the idea of those he foreknew, he also predetermined a plan, assuming that they would accept it. Now, God has designed a plan for us. Does that mean that we'll follow it? Well, we become believers, and many people fail to function. They do not live up to the nobility or the royalty that we possess as believers. They do not live up to the righteousness, and therefore they fail to exercise the pre-designed plan of God. We know one angel that did exactly that. It's Hillel, also known to you as Lucifer, son of the morning, or in the New Testament as the devil, the dragon. And of course, he wanted to be greater than God. And so God took away his position in the very throne room, kicked him out of heaven, as it were, kicked him down to planet Earth. And so at that point, he was replaced, apparently, according to the observation in Revelation, by four cherubim who now are around the throne of God. Apparently, according to Ezekiel, Hillel, this one called Lucifer or the devil or Satan, actually had that responsibility. He was the anointed, or if you please, chosen cheruv. That is cherub, the highest order of elect angels. He had the responsibility. I always think of him like the personal valet, if you please, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was kicked out because of his arrogance and trying to usurp the throne of God himself. And therefore, four angels replaced him. So none of us is irreplaceable. God would like that none perish and all come to repentance. But some will not, and some who believe in Jesus Christ will not live a life that is honoring to the Lord. And so you have been foreknown that you would believe, because God knows in eternity past who would believe. By free will. And he's predesigned a plan to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the objective, that he might be the firstborn, that is Christ, among many brethren, establishing what we know in the New Testament as the dispensation of the church. And whom he predesigned that plan for. Again, the plural whom there refers to us, the church. Again, it's a collective here, and this is what he's talking about, that these, again, these, plural, he also called the church. He called the church, those who would believe, and then, of course, once they were called, and whom he called, these he also justified. Now, once he called them and they believed, then they were justified. That would be a place where he could have added the word elect, but he did not. He could have added the word believe, but he did not. He covers that elsewhere, particularly in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he describes the fact that you cannot call on the Lord unless you have believed in him. And so the idea of calling here presupposes that you have made a decision and believed, and then you are justified. That means you're declared righteous. And whom, again, the believers, he justified, he also glorified. Here we have the final outcome of believers when we get our resurrection body and be part of the Lord's cadre. So all of these are listed. I won't go through all of them to save time, but you have all of the various words and verses there. The idea of love is very important because we see John 3:16, which is probably the most quoted verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world, that is the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave, that is the plan of salvation, he gave his uniquely appointed, we might say his elect. He gave his uniquely appointed and elect son, we call him God's love of the world gave his unique son, that whosoever, anybody would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's whoever. Anybody can believe. So there's free will. And if we don't have free will, then John 3:16 is out the window, because you have an opportunity to believe. And anyone who does that has the opportunity. His only begotten is the word I was looking for. But I like the idea of uniquely appointed or uniquely elected, because he was by the Father elected for that mission. And so we have that one. And then, of course, our passage in Ephesians chapter 1, 2 through 5 deals with this very same thing, specifically verse 4 that we have come out of to look at this study. And we see then the idea of election down there. We find in places like Romans 8:33. And so when we go down to verse 33, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And so the idea here, we're called elect. After all of this, then he calls them elect. Notice we would think election would occur at the very beginning, but it occurs at the end. Because once you're called, then you are part of the elect. And so we see that being mentioned in verse 33 of Romans chapter 8. So once again, trying to put these four into chronological or logical order is almost impossible. They all happen simultaneously in the mind of God. Now, the invitation occurs in time, because all throughout human history, individuals are called to believe in the gospel that is presented to them in their particular time and dispensation. You'll remember Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him or credited to him for righteousness. That was when he had the call. Basically, he had the call sometime earlier than the verse that we find there in Genesis. But basically, he is describing the fact that he believed, and that declaration was his justification rather than his imputed righteousness point. But at any rate, and we've discussed that in the past, so we don't have time to go back there now. But the point I'm making is that the gospel was presented to Abraham. New Testament says that he had the gospel presented in his own time, in his own way, basically in the form of a promise. And the promise was that he would have many descendants, and that one of those descendants, of course, through Isaac, would be the Messiah. And so the implication going all the way back to Genesis was the seed of the woman going through Abraham's line, all the way through the line of Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, and all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that he was, in fact, the one who accepted in his day, that is Abraham, just as Adam, apparently, and the woman, accepted the gift of the animal skins, which gave them salvation in the garden, or actually after they had been ostracized from the garden. So we have the calling, we have the justification. Paul develops this whole concept of justification in Romans chapter 4 and 5. Again, we don't have time to develop it. And the concept of justification, simply stated, means to be declared righteous. At the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are called the elect. We've accepted the call, we are the elect, and we have the imputation of righteousness, just like Abraham. Paul describes it, in fact, exactly that way in the book of Romans when he's talking about our salvation and our imputed righteousness, just like the imputed righteousness to Abraham, and therefore he was declared righteous. Was Abraham righteous or perfect? Certainly not. Only one perfect person, the God-man Jesus Christ. But he was declared righteous, and he had imputed righteousness at the moment he believed in the Messiah who would come. We have perfect righteousness, not because of anything we do or could do, but because we have it imputed at the moment we believe. Therefore, we are declared justified, and so that's at the moment of salvation. And we are vindicated day by day, as Abraham was when he offered up his son Isaac. That was his vindication in that chapter in Genesis. This all is covered in our study on reconciliation. You can go to the website, pull up the doctrine of reconciliation. We have a chart that goes along with it that shows how the barrier to salvation was overcome, the 6 points of the barrier, so that we can have eternal life. And therefore, we see that justification means vindication, to honor, and we see the work of Christ on the cross provides for our justification. Many passages, Romans 5, 1, 8, and 9, Galatians 2, 16, and of course, 2 Corinthians. We'll just look at one of those because of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 14 through 17. And here it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all." That all is the adjective used in a nominative sense here, and that actually in noun sense, I should say, for all people. He died, that one died for all people, therefore all died. Well, we didn't all die. Lots of members of the human race haven't even been born yet. How does he say all die? We died in Adam, and when Christ died for our sins, we all shared in his substitutionary atoning death. Positionally, all died. And he died for all. There he says it again, in case you missed it in verse 14. There it is in 15. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again, on their behalf. Then verse 16, therefore, From now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, that is his humanity, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that is, they knew that he was a human being, but of course he was not only human, but also divine. Yet now we know him, thus no longer. Of course, he is resurrected. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, and that would be positive, we're assuming that a person believes in Jesus Christ and is in Christ, he becomes a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, all new things have come. And he continues on with this idea and goes in from this justification to the reconciliation that we find coming up in the following verses. In fact, our ministry is one of reconciliation, calling to the unsaved that they become reconciled, that is, that they are brought into peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is our peace. And this, of course, is what we have. The ultimate destiny is the fact that we will be glorified, and that is the verb doxazo, from which we get the doxology, sung in a lot of churches. And the doxology is the glory to God. The verb doxa actually means to glorify. We glorify and praise God the Father. We saw that in Romans 8:33 and even earlier in Romans 8:30. Basically, the glorification is our phase three. It's when we transfer from this life into the heavens with Jesus Christ when we get our glorified resurrection body. Well, that was kind of some heavy stuff in that point, but we want to go on and look at a couple more of these in the time that we have left. Point four, Christ is described as being elected and held in honor. The passage we noted earlier was Isaiah 42:1, probably the most important passage, but it's not the only one. Let's go over to 2 Peter, and 2 Peter, after the book of Hebrews, we see in 1 Peter. I'm looking at two different ones here. All right, I'll get it in a minute. 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. The people that are here know what I'm saying, but if you're out there, you're going, what's he talking about? All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 6. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 6. In verse 4 it says, and coming to him as to a living stone, that is, believers coming to Christ as a living stone. All through the Old Testament, he's referred to as a stone, the stone of stumbling, the stone that was the builders rejected. He was also the great stone that destroyed the statue, referring to all the nations after the time of Daniel, and of course became a great mountain. So a stone cut out without hands became a great mountain. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is a living stone, a human being that is strong as stone, rejected by men, but here it is, elect and precious in the sight of God. So if we change the word to choice and precious, basically means the same thing. But they're two different words in the Greek. We have choice or elected and precious. He was certainly of high value, but he was also elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit, in my humble opinion. You also then, believers, as living stones. Well, I'm not a stone, I'm a human being. This is a picture of strength. It's a picture that we have become strong and courageous and bold in Christ, and we become living stones, as it were, and we're being built up as a spiritual house. So we have two metaphors, strong as stone, but built up as a spiritual house. We might say the house of stone. We might think of the three pigs, remember? One built of straw and one, I think it was wood, and then one built of stone. We have a house of stone. That's our body. And it's the stone, the strength and courage from Christ. And so we are living stones being built up and edified as a spiritual household for a holy priesthood. The priesthood, of course, we noted that in the church age, we're all priests. In the age of Israel, the Levitical tribe were the priests in Israel, and out of them, one was chosen as the high priest. And they cycled through hundreds of individuals in the priesthood in the tribe of Levi all through the year, and then one out of all of those was chosen as the high priest. Well, in the dispensation of the church, we're all priests. That means we represent ourselves before the Father in the Holy of Holies. That's what we've been studying in the book of Romans, by the way, in chapter 10 and following, you'll remember. And so now we are basically having access to the Father because we are a holy priesthood. Well, do we have a high priest? We certainly do. Jesus Christ, as described by the writer of Hebrews, is the high priest, and he, of course, is the high priest for all time and for the dispensation of the church. And so we are a house, we are a holy priesthood, we are living stones, and so we're a priesthood so that we might offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Of course, our sacrifices are not like the Levitical sacrifices, animals that are killed and offered as sacrifices to picture the work of Christ or for sin offerings, any of those. Ours are the sacrifices of praise and of glory to God and of the fruit that we bear. Those are the sacrifices. The life that we live is basically our spiritual sacrifice. Paul tells us about that in Romans chapter 12. This is your spiritual sacrifice. This is your services unto the Lord. And so we offer up spiritual sacrifices just like the priests of old, but they are more in terms of things like praise and honor and living the Christian life and bearing fruit. Those are the things that are the sacrifices that we offer up to the Lord. So we see this is another great passage here. And then in verse 6 it says, "For this is contained in Scripture. I lay in Zion a chosen stone." Again, a precious cornerstone. Two different words. Chosen by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Precious, great, and high value. And as a matter of fact, we see that sometimes Jesus Christ is called the pearl of great price. Actually, it's the other way around. The church became the pearl, and Jesus Christ is seeking a church, the pearl of great price. It really is the church that he is seeking, and the church is the pearl. It's also the bride-to-be. Right now, the body of Christ. At any rate, it says, "He who believes in him," that is this cornerstone that's precious and chosen, "shall not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you all, plural, who believe, but to those, plural, who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Those who stumble because they are disobedient to the word, that is the gospel, and to this doom they were appointed. Because if they didn't believe, then they are appointed by their disbelief to the lake of fire. That's the destiny. So it's another great passage here, verses 4 and 6, that describe the election of Jesus Christ and also his precious position. And so we say, since we are believers in union with Christ, God can hold us in no less honor. That is our election. And this we see in 1 Peter 2:5 and then 7 and 9 as well. Verse 9 says here, as we go down, "But you all," by the way, it's plural again, "you all are a chosen race." That is the election. Race here refers to family. Race is a bad choice. We are an elect family. What family? The church age saints, Jews and Gentiles in the church age, a royal priesthood. We are royalty because we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A holy nation, not like the nation of Israel, but a nation that includes believers all over the world. A people, a collective group for God's own possession, so that, why? You might proclaim the excellences of him, Jesus Christ, who invited you, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, he keeps on going, but you can in your own time. But we're just about out of time, so we'll come back next time and pick it up and perhaps get to the end of this particular study. But so many great things here that we need to see. Much of it will be repeated a few times as we go along. So tune in again, and we'll continue our study, recognizing that this particular study is not an easy one to deal with. And so hopefully you've had a chance to at least put your thinking cap on tonight. Father God, we thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for this doctrine that is for some a mystery. Nevertheless, we have become elect by virtue of our belief in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, for that one who's here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had him personally in mind when Jesus Christ came to the cross from your presence and died for our sins. He did work that no one else could do because he was a perfect sacrifice, as it were the second Adam, without spot or blemish, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, as John called him when he came for water baptism. And so we see that you can have eternal life right where you sit, right now in the privacy of your own soul simply by expressing your belief. You can make it the form of a prayer, but it's just the fact that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. I'm believing in his finished work on the cross. And thank you for the incredible salvation and the forgiveness of my sin. And that's the moment when you say that and you believe that of your eternal life. You'll get a resurrection body in the future. You'll live in the palace with Jesus Christ and all the resurrected saints. You'll get to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious future is planned for all of us. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for us. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had, the study that's before us. We pray that you'd help our minds to focus and think on these things and recognize the fact that you have made for us an incredible plan and that you have designed a plan for us that we can live holy and righteous lives and then come into your presence after fulfilling all of the ministry that you've given to us and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten and encourage us by the things we've studied. And we pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.